Lord, we know that the earth, the universe, even the heavens themselves cannot contain you. Where might we go from your Spirit? Where could we flee from your presence? We thank you that wherever we might be, there you lay hold of us. Your hand leads us, for you have promised that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Father, we thank you this morning for Clyde and Bev White and their love for you and for your church, for their years of service demonstrating the faithfulness of your love as they have served you both here in this church and in elsewhere. Father, we ask for your continued faithfulness upon them, that you would bless them in their ministry, and that they would be able to see your handiwork unfold through them. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Emil Schmidt in the Gulf Coast Bible Church and their continued search for a pastor. We ask that you would bring them the man of your own choosing, whom you have raised up for the purpose of continuing to shepherd that flock. We ask for your grace upon Pastor Emil, that you would continue to strengthen him, that he would be able to carry on as he awaits your perfect timing. Father, we also pray for that body, that they would stay on, that they would continue on and carry on in their love and their support for Pastor Emil. Lord, we pray this morning for Bridget Shea and the Travis County Commissioners, for Senator Cornyn, for Governor Abbott, and President Obama. Lord, we thank you for these men and women who have given themselves to lead and to serve our community, our state, our nation. We know that they function as a manifestation of your authority, that they serve at your choosing. For you are the one who raises up leaders and you cast them down. We trust in you for the well-being of our nation. We ask that you would give our leaders wisdom to lead us well so that we might live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Father, we also pray for the people of Austin, Central Texas. We continue to ask that your word would go out, that those around us who do not know you and who have not obeyed the gospel of your Son would put their trust in him. We also pray for those other churches that are right now faithfully teaching your word, that this would be a time of growth as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we all continue to learn and mature through your word. Father, we also thank you for this church and this body. We rejoice in your Son's promise that where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there. May our service this morning be pleasing to you and beneficial for the building up of this body, that we might glorify you in all things. Father, we eagerly desire to be in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen. In that priceless piece of science fiction, Star Wars, Obi-Wan Kenobi begins Luke's training as a Jedi. Yes, Ryan, I'm talking about that movie. Obi-Wan begins Luke's training as a Jedi by putting him in a helmet with a blast shield down that covers Luke's eyes. Now, if you've seen Star Wars, Ryan, you may recall Luke's complaint, but with a blast shield down, I can't even see. How am I supposed to fight? And Obi-Wan tries to teach Luke to operate with his vision obscured because eyes can be deceiving. Now, this morning we are going to see in our passage that Jesus removes spiritual blinders. He takes up the metaphorical blast shields from some disciples so that they could understand the truth of God's word and the true hope that it provides regarding the Messiah. Let's look this morning at Luke 24, starting in verse 13. Luke 24. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word in the sight of God and all the people. and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, The Lord really has risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. So starting with verse 13, And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, this is the same day that the ladies have gone. They've seen the tomb, and we'll get that review here in a little bit. All right, it's that very same day. And remember, we have this setting of disbelief. The ladies went, they saw the angels, they saw the empty tomb, they hurried back to carry this message, and no one believed them. They weren't good enough witnesses. Right? We get Peter and John who went to confirm, but it's this context of disbelief. Right? And in this setting of disbelief, we've got two men. Right? And it just says two of them. It's two disciples. We know one name. We don't know the other name, but two disciples. Right? And the way Luke's laid this out, these are two of the men that were there at Jesus' death. These are two of the men that were there to hear the women's report, and now they're going to Emmaus. So this is all taking place in the day of the resurrection, and here Luke records, he uses some detail. He says, village named Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem, and for those of you who are accustomed to walking 7 miles in a day, you're familiar with the fact that it'd take anywhere from an hour and a quarter to 2 hours, depending on if you're walking a brisk stride or a little more leisurely. Luke says, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. Right? And the word talking, it's durative here. It's, the idea is that the whole way that they're walking, they're discussing. Right? It's a protracted conversation. And they're talking about everything that Luke's been talking about in chapter 23 and 24 here. The arrest, the trials, the crucifixion, the fact that the body's missing. All of this is encompassed by this little phrase, these things. Right. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. All right, and in Luke here, as he's laid this out, this is the first appearance of the resurrected Jesus, as Luke has laid this out. Now, we know that he appeared to others before this, but as Luke presents this, and there's this pronoun, himself. Right? And so this puts an emphasis on the fact that it's Jesus, the very one whom these two men are talking about, that's the one that shows up. So there's both the identity of the person, and there's this really strong measure of intentional coincidence. They're talking about Jesus, and lo and behold, there he is. All right. Now, the word approach here means is actually to overtake. All right. he walks up from behind them. He's walking faster than they are. So this is more of a leisurely pace, and he's walking at a brisk pace. All right? And so the idea is they've got no idea how long, or possibly in this case, how short of a time he's been behind them. They, you know, he's not there, and then he starts to pass them. All right. And then we go from, we have two men, to Jesus is with them. And this pronoun with is the idea. Now we have three, and this is a party of three now, no longer a party of two. Right. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So Jesus is with them, but they don't know him. They don't they don't realize who is their companion that's just overtaken them. Right. And here the imperfect passive implies that it was done to them. Right? This is not entirely a failing of their own eyesight, right? That this is imposed upon them externally. Right? And the imperfect here conveys that they were continued from being prevented from recognizing him. Right? Now, this isn't unique to these two men. Mary Magdalene, when she first saw Jesus, didn't recognize him. We're going to see in some later day in John 21:4, that when Jesus showed up there, the disciples didn't immediately recognize him. So this is not unique to these two men, but they don't see him. This is a, if you will, a selective blindness. Right? But this is also a reflection of their own spiritual blindness that they're currently suffering from. Right? So there's going to be a play that goes back and forth between their spiritual state and their perception of the real world. We'll keep an eye on that as we go through the passage. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. All right, so once Jesus caught up with his disciples, he invites himself into the conversation. All right, and when he says, "What are these words you're exchanging with one another?" That's really, it's a polite way of saying, "What are you talking about? What's the discussion here?" All right. And this question, as so many that are posed by Jesus, is not a demonstration of his ignorance. It's not that he has no idea what they've been talking about. If nothing else, he's been walking behind them. You can't help but overhear him as he gets closer. All right. But this sets up an opportunity for him to teach. All right. And there's this sense of motion. They have been traveling. All right. Now they are traveling with. So we go from traveling to traveling with to Jesus says, "What are you talking about as you're walking?" And so we've got traveling, stop. They were moving, and he asked this question, and they suddenly stop, and they look at him. "Are you for real? Are you serious?" And they stood still, and there's shock. How can this be? And remember, Jesus caught up from them from behind. He's obviously coming from Jerusalem. He's heading out. "You've been the same place that we are." And it says they were looking sad. Here it's the depth of their sorrow, their despondency. Jesus' question has reopened a deep emotional wound. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened here in these days?" Right? And so here now we identify, and this is the only identification we have, Cleopas. There's lots of speculation who person two is. All we can say is he's not one of the 11. But that's about it. All right. Now, notice Jesus politely says, "What are the things you're talking about?" Cleopas is just a smidge less than polite here. "Have you been hiding under a rock? Have you had your head buried in the sand that you are the only person in Jerusalem that has no idea what's been going on?" A little sarcasm there, not terribly nice. All right, but they assume that Jesus' question demonstrates a measure of ignorance that they consider appalling. All right, and the irony here is that they are saying this to the one person who has absolutely more authority and experience on what has just gone on than they do. They observed it, he lived it, and died it. So there's some intentional irony going on as this is laid out. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. All right, so Jesus says, okay, perhaps I have had my head in the sand. Just enlighten me. Tell me know what these momentous things are. So this is it's an invitation. It seems the natural response of somebody who has missed out on the news of a lifetime. Right? But as he says this, he also sets them up, right? Not for failure, but allows them this platform to express their understanding and their interpretation of what has happened that has left them emotionally destroyed. Right. So they explain. They say, Jesus of Nazareth, whom they recognize to be a great prophet. Right. But notice the tense of the word here. Who was a prophet mighty in deed and word. Right. Past tense, because he's dead. Now, he demonstrates the powerful state, the fact that he's a great prophet, a couple ways. Indeed, talk about his miracles. In word, his teaching. Right? So that covers the scope of his ministry. Everything he said and everything he did demonstrated that he was a great prophet. Right? And this is in the sight of God, in the sight of man. Everybody is more or less unanimous in the fact that he was a great prophet, except for, the guys that killed him. Right. But he was a great man, with the emphasis on was. He was a great man. Right. And how are the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him? So this great man. And by the way, this description of mighty in word and deed, it's actually a description of Moses. All right, this is the same language that's going to be used in Acts 7:22 of Moses. All right, and so Luke is making the allusion now to that prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15 where Moses says, God will raise up a prophet like myself. And Luke's saying, yeah, that's him. And that's what these disciples are recognizing. Jesus is the second Moses. And our leaders crucified him. They killed him. They delivered him over to a sentence of death. And that's the same word that's been used throughout Luke to talk about the betrayal, the handling of the Jewish leaders as they give Jesus over to the Romans. So there's an implicit involvement of the Romans here. All right. So they put, rightly, the responsibility for Jesus' death in the hands of the Jewish leaders. They're responsible for this. They have done this. Right. Kind of neglect the fact that there were a bunch of people there saying, Barabbas, Barabbas, give us Barabbas, crucify him. But they emphasize the role of the leaders that have killed the great prophet. They have disposed of the second Moses. Then we get to 21. It says, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. Now I'm going to change that a little bit to, but indeed also, it is the third day since these things happened. All right, so this is a summary then of the reason for their sorrow. All right. And the pronoun here, it's emphatic. We. As opposed to those idiots that killed him, we were hoping. Again, past tense. Right? And here there's a derivative sense. They had gone on for a while hoping. Right? And so they were hoping that he was going to. And the word here, it implies a sense of near future. And this is, it's a little key here. All right, they were expecting that he was just about to redeem Israel. So they're very messianic in who they understand Jesus or thought Jesus was, and they were expecting an immediate fulfillment of the kingdom. And then they killed him. The leaders killed the one who was supposed to bring the kingdom. Now what? No king, no kingdom? What are we to do? Has Israel lost all of God's blessing? They don't know what to think. They don't know what to do. The death of Jesus. Look at how they say it. We were hoping, but we don't hope that anymore. Because he's dead. The death of Jesus was the death of their hope. That's what has made them so sorrowful. Right? And he says, but indeed also, in the conjunction here is, they have completely abandoned that hope. Because he's been dead for 3 days. And then this length of time, this duration, says that says everything. It's been 3 days. He's dead. He's gone. That's it. And here we have to acknowledge that the sorrow and the emotional pain that these men are going through is very genuine. And it's as much from the loss of hope as it is from the loss of the prophet. This is despair. Right. But we also have to recognize that this dismay and despair on their part is in large part they did it to themselves. This is self-inflicted because they have failed to remember and understand Jesus' prophecy regarding this event. They should have known better. Right. These men have witness the crucifixion, the death. All right. And they followed him, and yet they share the opinion of the leadership that death has brought an end to Jesus' impact on Israel. He's dead and done. All right. And of course, we as readers, and this is intentional in Luke's part, we as readers understand that the hope of Israel stands right before them as they are saying this. But Jesus gives them an open platform to air their despair. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. All right, so here we have another, but also, and this is another strong contrast. So they've turned away from hope, but now they're back to turning away from their despair. But also some women among us amazed us. And so they don't know what to think now. Right? And this idea of women among us, talking about other fellow disciples, but they're ladies. Right? And so that looks back to the ladies that were talked about back in verse 10. All right, so we have, but this, but that. All right, so they've gone from hope to despair to I don't know what to think. So they get this message from these ladies, and it's amazing, but notice how they speak of this message. It's astounding. When they were at the tomb early this morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. All right, so this is now a recounting of what we've just seen in Luke. The ladies went. They found the open stone. They didn't find the body. They came back. Now, they speak of the ladies, and I'm sorry, ladies, but they just don't, the guys don't take them seriously. They had a vision of angels. Notice the vision is a downgrade from two men showed up and they were there. They were there, right? But they saw something. They had a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Now, they are speaking very removed. This is what the lady said, and this is amazing, that he was alive. Now, if this was something that they had believed and embraced, they'd say that he is alive. But no, they're passing on the lady's message, no more. Right? This isn't something that they bought into yet. They just, it's amazing. They don't know what to make of it, but they aren't really buying it. Now, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. All right, so now Cleopas says, well, we've got partial confirmation. All right, but it's partial confirmation. All right, some of us, all right, you know, the ones that really count, the guys, went out, and you know I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, ladies. But some of us, and we know that's Peter, and then from John's account that John's part of the sum. There may have been others, we don't know. But some, all right, some confirm the report of the empty tomb. All right. Notice there's an absence of comment on the angels. Right. They confirm the empty tomb, they didn't see him. Nothing about the angels there, because that's just what the lady said. There's, you know, they really aren't sure what to do about the whole vision of angels thing. Right. But the tomb is empty, but the key part is they didn't see him. Right. The tomb, sure, they got the empty tomb part straight, but still no risen Savior. Right. And so this partial report or partial confirmation just fuels their uncertainty. So these guys are left in a really hard place. And now understand, they can't completely dismiss what the ladies have said, but they can't confirm it. They don't go as far as Thomas. Right? And Thomas says, I have to put my finger in the hole in his hand, throws my arm into the hole in his side, and then I'll believe. Right? And Thomas is a little crass there. Right? But their criteria for accepting or rejecting the resurrection, it all revolves around empiricism. We want to see. Or if we don't see, we want someone we trust to see. All right, so they have an empirical model that is not a modern-day phenomenon. We have a different name for it, perhaps. We thought about it a bit more, perhaps, but that's not a modern phenomenon. They want to see, taste, touch, somehow experience through their senses the risen Savior, and then they'll believe. Or somebody they trust. Empirical secondhand. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. All right, so Jesus responds to that declaration of despair and uncertainty, and he rebukes them. And he identifies these men by this characterization, oh, foolish ones. Right? It's not even foolish men, it's just fools. Right? Jesus isn't pulling his punches here. Right? Fools. Their uncertainty, their disbelief demonstrates their own foolishness. And this is the same word used in the Septuagint in Proverbs 15:21 for the result of lacking sense. All right, it's the same used twice in Paul in Galatians 3, 1 and 3, all right, rebuking the Galatians for falling back into legalism. Not a nice word, you idiots. What are you thinking? You're not showing any sense at all. All right. So that's the first half, fools. Second half, slow of heart to believe. Their loss of hope, their current uncertainty and indecision, it's a lack of faith. Pure and simple. Now, notice what he does and doesn't rebuke them for, though. He doesn't rebuke them for not believing the ladies. He rebukes them for not believing Scripture. And he says, it's their failure to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And the word all here implies that they believed some of what the prophets had spoken. Right. But they were selective in what they believed and what they didn't. Right? As a matter of fact, the very fact that they hoped in Jesus as the one to redeem Israel shows they believed the call them the good messianic passages, the positive ones, the ones that talked about the king, the victory, the freedom of Israel. That's the stuff that they believed. It's the other stuff that they didn't. Right? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So Jesus' rebuke here, it emphasizes the authority of Scripture as being greater than the first-hand accounts, whether that be the ladies or the men. What really matters is what Scripture says, and then he says, was it not necessary? All right, and this is a rhetorical question. All right, still talking about these things, right, that scope of chapter 23 and 24. All right, and the structure of the question here demands an affirmative answer. All right, so he's asking him a question and telling him the answer at the same time. All right. So the way he lays this out, it really requires them to acknowledge the truth of what he's saying to them. All right, and he continues to appeal to Scripture. He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And suffer these things? The betrayal, the trials, the abuse, his death. Right? That's suffering. Enter into his glory. That's the resurrection. Right? Different terminology, but that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the glorified resurrection body. Right? And it was necessary. And it's been a topic, a main topic of Luke. These things had to happen. All right? So we've seen that in Luke 9:22, 9:44, 18, Luke 18:31-33. All right? And when it's lumped together with all the prophets have spoken, and that we saw in the previous line, all right, the full scope of Scripture talks about the necessity of the suffering and the necessity of the resurrection. So here we have two halves of things that had to happen. It couldn't be any other way. So we have the suffering, and we have the entering into glory. And remember, as we talk about the glory of the Son, all right, that's the glory that he already possessed prior to the incarnation. We saw that, or we see that in John 17:5 and 24. Right. But now we have humanity that's united to that deity, and that humanity now shares in the glory that he had before. All right. And there are other passages in the New Testament that make the same pairing of suffering and glory. We see that in 1 Peter 1:18-21, and Philippians 2:5-11. And even the events of the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9:31-32, give a foretaste of the glory that he now has. It's shielded. It's under wraps for the moment. It says, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. So now Jesus, in his persona of unidentified traveler, right, he's prepared them for their lesson. He set them up, and now he teaches them. Right. He goes on to demonstrate the truth behind his question. And the participle here means to interpret or to explain, to give the understanding, and it's applied to the full scope of Scripture. Right. And he does this beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Right. And the structure is he lays out, and here we have to understand the way the Jewish scriptures are organized. Moses is what we call the Pentateuch, or the law. It's the first five scrolls, first five books. Right? And side note, confirms what we already know. Moses is responsible for the authorship of the first five books. We knew that. Right? But when he says all the prophets, that actually covers two segments. All right? We have the former prophets, which is Joshua to 2 Kings. We've got the latter prophets, which include what we call the major and minor prophets. And that's those who are without Ruth and without Lamentations, not because they aren't there, but because they're in a different place in the Hebrew order. So these are two major categories, and everything that doesn't fall into Moses and all the prophets is caught in the catch-all and all the rest of the Scripture. So, but the idea is he goes from front to back. Started at the beginning, ending at the end, and he lays out from front to back how the full scope of Scripture shows the necessity of his suffering and glorification. And here this tells us then, as this is laid out, this talks about the cohesiveness of the Old Testament message, right, as it speaks as a single unit concerning the Messiah. Right? The death and resurrection were long planned and foretold events, part of God's plan for Israel, part of God's plan for humanity, right, for all of creation. Right? And Luke uses this pronoun, he says, himself. Jesus is talking about himself. He knows it. He knows that these things were talking about him. Right? And so this reminds us of this kind of reader character dichotomy that they don't realize that even as Jesus is teaching them that he's speaking about himself, they don't know it, but we know it. Right? And notice what Jesus does here. They had lost hope. Their hope died. And now Jesus is rebuilding the foundation for their hope. He goes back and reorients them to Scripture that they should have known, they should have understood. But he helps them through Scripture and sets up the basis for them to reinterpret and understand the things that they have seen and the things that they have in part experienced as observers. He restores their hope from Scripture. Right? And he does that long before he allows himself to be recognized. Now, by establishing all this through proper exposition of Scripture, he leaves the Word of God as the authority, the foundation for hope. Right? Personal observation, the fact that they will later see the risen Savior, is not a criteria for having hope. Now, they're blessed with the fact that they got to see him, but they, by the time he was done talking to them, they didn't have to see him for their hope to be restored. And his narrative, this expresses well the truth that the Old Testament did foreshadow, it did prophesy of these aspects of the Messiah's ministry. And then we have the theological significance. There's a lot packed into one verse here. This provides the basis for how we as Christians read the Old Testament the way we do. Right? It's appropriate and necessary that we read the Old Testament in light of who Jesus is and what God accomplished through him. That's the way we're supposed to read it. I mean, we get that from this verse. Right? This is what Jesus says. Let's go back and review now, in light of who the Messiah is, what all this means. And some people, they take this principle to an extreme. They'll say that we should see Jesus in every verse. That sets it up for a different error. Right? But the full scope of the Old Testament does speak of Jesus, of the Messiah. It's appropriate to evaluate the text, whether that's verse or passage, to see if and how it does look forward to Christ, either as prophecy or as pattern. We call that type, typology. Whether that's at the first advent or the second advent. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. So here Luke simply indicates that they reached the village of Emmaus. That was the destination of the two disciples. And the verb used here, and it's only found here in the Bible, he acted as though, simply means that Jesus intended to continue without stopping. He was going to drop them off and keep going. He has already accomplished his reason for manifesting himself to these two men. His job is done. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. So we could see already Jesus' words have had an impact on these men. They desire more time with him. Right? And they use this invitation to remain, and they have this logic that, yeah, the day's almost over. The traveling time is almost done. You're better off stopping for the night. Right? And Jesus allows himself to be persuaded to remain with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. All right, so having been convinced to stay, Jesus partakes the evening meal with these men. All right, and here Jesus' action of blessing and breaking the bread and distributing it, those are all actions of one hosting a meal rather than being a guest. And by custom, they've invited him, thus he should be their guest. They should be hosting the meal. And yet, Jesus is the one that hosts the meal, that he is serving them. All right, we've seen Jesus do that a time or two before. All right. So here we have this role reversal. And apparently, something in that role reversal finally clues them in. You'd think it'd be the teaching, but no, it's the fact that he is serving them dinner. It says, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And here again, we have this passive that they didn't open their eyes, but this external action upon them, and of course that implies God's work, they are now allowed, they're permitted to see. All right? And this is figurative. All right? It's not like they were walking around with their eyes closed. All right? But it conveys a perception that before now has been inhibited by God. They were not permitted to perceive who they were with. All right? But here, now we also have this, remember I said there's a play, because their opening of their eyes now reflects their newfound understanding of Scripture is how it speaks of the Messiah. All right? The Lord has opened their eyes to what Scripture has really said, and now he opens their eyes to who they're really with. Of course, there's the play on events, because their eyes are open and they can no longer see. They can see, they realize, and he disappears because he's done. So here, you know, we saw previously their eyes have been closed. Now this is a reversal of that. Their eyes are open. So these men now realize that not only have they seen the risen Savior, but they've had an hour and a half walk and talk with him as he has explained Scripture to them. Now we get a side note here. Apparently, something about the resurrection body allows people to pop in and pop out as desired. Sounds nice. No more driving. No more traffic frustration. No, but he says, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? Right, so Jesus' sudden revelation and disappearance, right, provokes a new discussion. Not surprising. But here this rhetorical question again demands a yes answer. Yes, it was. Yes, their hearts were burning within them. Right, and that's an idiom meaning intense emotion. His teaching on the road, as he reoriented them to Scripture, it was received positively. He had restored their hope on the road. What he said excited them. It got rid of the sorrow and dismay and despair. All right. So this was a response to what Jesus said, not the fact that they saw him. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. So here, this revelation, it moves them into action. They suddenly understand. And Luke records they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. So they've just finished their walk. They probably went ahead and finished the meal. And then they went back. Now, didn't they just say, day's almost over, might as well stop? Apparently, the information that they now have is more important than whatever hazards there are of night travel. And it's important enough for them to go ahead and walk back to Jerusalem 7 miles. I don't know if it's the same hour and a quarter, 2 hours in the dark. Maybe it's longer. But whatever it is, they're going back. Their reason for going to Emmaus? Unimportant. It's been dropped. Because now they have to go back. But it says, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. So they get back, and you can kind of get the idea they get back for the purpose of telling everyone, and everyone's already together. They're already in one spot. And here this reference to 11, it's kind of an interesting thing, all right, because here we have the 11 gathered, except for Thomas. Right? And we know from John 20, 19 to 29, Thomas wasn't here, but we have the 11. So it's an identification of 11 minus, yeah, it's 10, but they're referred to the 11. But that's talking about the authority and the role of these men as the leaders were there, more or less. Is saying the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. What? No, he appeared to these two men. No, well, the grammar here is that the 11 and everyone there with them, right, are all saying the same thing. Right, so they come in, they're actually interrupting a discussion as they come in the door. Discussion's already in progress and everyone is saying the very same thing. Oh, apparently the ladies had it right. We've now had confirmation from somebody we can trust, Simon. All right, Simon, that'd be Simon Peter. All right, and that happens, in modern parlance, we say off screen. We aren't given that interaction. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15:5, right, but we don't get that discussion. It's interesting because it's a necessary discussion given who Peter is and what Peter has done. But that's a private talk between him and the Savior. We're not privy to that discussion. But Peter went home, remember? We saw that back in Luke 24:12. And he interacted with Christ and turned around and headed back to Jerusalem. So both parties that interact with the risen Savior turn around and go back to Jerusalem. And these men, now that they've interrupted the discussion, they found out that he has really been raised. So it's a confirmation of what the ladies said. Now they express what has happened to them. And there's this cute little phrase in here. It's awesome. They begin relating their experiences on the road. That's half of it right there. And that means they walk through the same teaching that they were given on the road. They can reorient the other disciples now to the hope that has been restored to them through Scripture. So most of the folks there haven't seen Jesus. They've got Peter's description. They've got these two men now, but for all the rest of them, these two guys say, well, here's how we know. It's in Scripture. And how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. So we have Jesus showing up in two very separate locations within a relatively short amount of time. I like that. I'm looking forward to that. And this morning, we've seen Jesus demonstrate that Scripture is the foundation for hope, if we understand it rightly. And of course, this assumes that we actually are reading Scripture. That's a necessary precursor. If we aren't reading Scripture, forget the rest. But Scripture is the foundation for hope if we read it, or if we understand it rightly. Now, we're not going to get into the full scope of how people don't read Scripture rightly. We're just going to focus on the error of the disciples this morning. All right, they've been reading Scripture with blinders on, all right, with their blast shields down. All right, they read the parts they liked, And apparently were more or less ignoring the parts that they didn't like. Right? They clearly recognized Jesus was the Messiah. Right? The disciples were all eager for the kingdom of God to begin. Remember, when's the kingdom starting? Is it starting soon? Is it going to be now? You know. But they could not accept ahead of time those passages in the Old Testament that foretold of the suffering of the Messiah. It's not that those passages aren't explicit. Right? Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, it's an ideal example of the clear declaration that the Messiah would suffer and die. Yeah, I don't like that stuff. I'm not going to bother with that. Right? That didn't fit their paradigm of the glorified Messiah and the victorious king. So when it came time for Jesus to die, their hope was shattered. Right? Because they had overlooked, ignored, or misinterpreted the passages that foretold of that event. They didn't want to hear it, so they didn't know it, and they didn't know what to do when it happened. Now, of course, we're going to look at passages regarding the messianic suffering, and we'll understand those hopefully properly now, right, because we're looking back. Right. But the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not the only aspect of messianic prophecy in Scripture. When we study God's Word, and particularly for us, when we read and study those things that are yet to come, right, we need to put an effort into understanding God's Word rightly, to reading it the way God intends it. Right? We can't afford to overlook or to ignore parts of Scripture that don't fit in our theological framework, lest, like the disciples, we find our hope shattered. As we face things that we didn't expect to face, as we think they're going to turn out this way and they turn out that way. Right? The Scripture is also the foundation of hope if we have faith. Right? It's not enough to understand God's Word. We have to believe it. Right? In the case of the disciples here, they did not believe the Scripture regarding the glorification of the Messiah. Since Jesus had died, they came to the only conclusion possible that, based on their framework, they'd been mistaken. And apparently Jesus had been mistaken. He wasn't the Messiah. He was just a great prophet. Notice the downgrade from Messiah to prophet. They did not look at Scripture's teaching regarding the eternal glory of the Messiah and recognize, well, if Jesus is dead, don't downgrade him from Messiah to prophet. Just recognize God has to resurrect him in order to glorify him. This was a lack of faith in what God said he would do. And that lack of faith caused them to reinterpret God's word and therefore misunderstand what they had observed, what they had witnessed. And God has given us his word for the purpose that we might understand, we might have hope. Right? We can have the certainty about his plan and his blessings that he has prepared for us. Right? But to have that hope, we need to understand it rightly. We need to have faith in what he reveals. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you for the illuminating work of your Spirit that we might understand the Scripture that he has authored through the various human writers. And we ask that you would bless our study with the proper understanding. Open our eyes that we might see what is really there without avoiding, without glossing over those things we don't understand or don't like. We love you and seek to serve you and please you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.